O Lord, might we indeed, as believers, be what we say. Might we indeed lean upon you. Might we know you as all of our strength, all of our consistency, all of our stability. We love you through your word. We love you by the enabling grace of your Holy Spirit. When we study your truth, when we see the ministry of your Spirit, the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize afresh and anew our frailty and our dependence upon divine grace. As we study this afternoon, as we rejoice in a day well spent with the people of God, we pray that our souls might be refreshed, we might learn from your word, we might be better outfitted to live godly in Christ Jesus before a wicked generation. Bless, we ask, our study in this time. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We return this afternoon to our study in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is the deepest book, the most profound book in the New Testament canon. Romans was Paul's magnum opus, his great work. He wrote the Epistle to the Romans about 57 or 58 A.D. He was getting ready for his final trip to Jerusalem. Through prophets, he had been warned that bonds and affliction awaited him in Jerusalem. He thought perhaps that even at Jerusalem he would be put to death by the Jews. And so with what time he had in 3 months that he spent at Corinth, in the house of his friend Gaius, he dictated the epistle to the Romans. He laid out what has been called the philosophy of the Christian religion. And when we look at the Roman epistle, we dare not add anything to it. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. And he shows and ends with the infallibility of the redemptive purpose, all intertwined with Christian experience. Those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. Those whom God justifies and sanctifies, he inevitably and infallibly glorifies. We have that great doxology in Romans 8. Then in chapters 9 through 11, he answers a question. And that is, if God's redemptive purpose is infallible, how dare we explain the unbelief of national Israel? And in chapters 9 through 11, he explains this and shows that not all Israel is Israel. There is a physical, literal seed in the flesh. There is a spiritual seed. And then he states in chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. He draws a distinction there between national Israel and spiritual Israel. Having dealt with that in chapters 12 through 16, he deals with Christian experience from every different aspect, and he does so completely. Paul then sends this to Rome with a deaconess from Kenchrea by the name of Phoebe. He retraces his steps through Macedonia because the Jews were lying in wait for him, and then takes shipping for his trip to Jerusalem. He stops at Miletus and meets with the Ephesian elders. He states that he will see them no more. He only knows that bonds and afflictions abide him.
He continues his trip to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he is arrested. He spends 2 years and more imprisoned in Caesarea. He is forced to appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, that was his right. He is finally sent to Rome, suffering shipwreck on the way. And at Rome, he is imprisoned for at least 2 years in his own house with all the privileges of a Roman citizen until he gains his hearing before Caesar and the Praetorian court. In Philippians, he believes he will be acquitted and released. And he states in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But I would you know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." They thought that his ministry was stifled. He said, "So that my bonds in Christ are spoken of throughout the palace and others." And the word palace is praetorian. This not only would refer to the Praetorian Guard or to the barracks of the Praetorian Guard, but it also referred to Caesar's judgment hall. And we believe that Paul did stand before Caesar, a new Caesar, just appointed. His name was Nero. He stood before Nero and 22 Roman senators, and he preached the gospel to them and defended the faith. He was probably released now, A.D. 63, and remained at large until about A.D. 67. Nero committed suicide in 68. In 64 A.D., Nero set fire to Rome. 3 out of 7 districts were burned to ashes. Nero sought to rebuild Rome under the name Neropolis, the city of Nero, named it after himself. He blamed the Christians for the conflagration, and they were severely persecuted. Nero would have Christians, especially the Christian leaders, wrapped in rags or linen, soaked in oil, and lit as human torches on poles or crucifixes to light his garden parties. All of the remaining apostles died during this persecution. Paul, as a Roman citizen, was probably to be beheaded shortly before Nero's suicide in the spring of A.D. 68. He wrote 4 epistles in his Roman imprisonment. Colossians was the first. Ephesians was the second. Philippians and Philemon were the 3rd and 4th, as he anticipated his acquittal and release. He was not there as a Christian. He was there as a Roman citizen wrongly accused. So we believe that he was released for a time and then was rearrested. His standing before Nero and the Praetorian court meant that Nero knew him as a Christian leader, and of course desired his death and had him re-imprisoned. He was probably at Ephesus when he was taken once again to Rome and there was martyred. So this epistle to the Ephesians does not stand up to the level of the Roman epistle for its breadth of study. But it is the most profound. It is the deepest. For Paul gives himself, especially in the first part of the epistle, to the eternal redemptive purpose of God. As we stated in our last study, it is disconcerting to us that those who claim to have a love for the Word of God and who glory in the Pauline writings and the gospel of grace seem to shy away from or even deny the truth that Paul gives us in this Ephesian epistle. He speaks of election, of predestination. He speaks of the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. These are things in which Christians ought to glory. And yet we find, sadly, that that is not true. I can remember as a young believer many, many years ago at this point in my life that I should avoid the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. These were dark and foreboding things. These were the shadow side of divine revelation. I should stay with evangelism, soul winning. I should emphasize the love of God and not this purpose, for I certainly could not understand it. 3 months after my strange and amazing conversion, after having been a professing Christian for 10 years, a boy, God converted me shortly before my 21st birthday. It was an excruciating and also a greatly liberating experience. I did not make a decision in church. I was converted at home alone in the middle of the night, an agonizing night of prayer, a crisis experience. Because of my 10 years of Christian profession, a question was in my mind: when was I truly converted? That was answered my first year in Bible college. Of course, it was that night. Not a decision, but a true conversion. And I must tell you, when my professor in private asked me, "When were you converted?" that I'd only heard the term once or twice. Growing up in church from the age of 8, I heard decision, but I'd never heard the term conversion. 3 months after my conversion, reading through the New Testament now as a saved person with some spiritual perception, I came to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. I read through that. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestinated unto sonship. When I finished that chapter early in the morning, I closed the Bible. I bowed my head. My heart was full. And I remember saying these words: "If He loved me then, He loves me now." And it was through the doctrine of election, free and sovereign grace, sovereign election before the foundation of the world, that I acquired and took into personal possession a true biblical assurance of faith. That marked me throughout my life as a college student in a Bible college. I was called down and told to sit down and shut up when I mentioned something about God's saving grace in Bible college by a member of the faculty. But I have always had a dear place in my heart for the epistle to the Ephesians. Why should God give us mysterious things that we should avoid? Of course, the Word of God does not promote mere curiosity. But all truth is my truth as a believer. And these things Paul writes from his prison cell in Rome to the Ephesians, not for their consternation, but for their encouragement and their boldness and for their assurance. Our text is again Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God willing, this afternoon we will complete our study of the salutation to this epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus: grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I left out the second word "from." It is italicized. It obscures the force of Paul's words. In our last study, we commenced an examination of Paul's salutation to this epistle. Every writing of Paul has a salutation. This is one of his prison epistles. This is indeed the most profound. The salutation is threefold. In verse 1, the author, Paul's self-designation, apostolos to Christu Isu, diathelematos theou, Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God. There is his divine authority. We have looked at the term apostle. We have seen all of the terms that are used here. And we have gone on. In the latter part of verse 1, the recipients to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This brings us to verse 2, the third part of the salutation. I call this a salutational invocation. A salutational invocation, because it is a greeting which is turned into a prayer. It is essential to note this, and we will comment it in our study. I have several things to note as we conclude our study. Six considerations, I believe, in our study today. The first is the text itself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He designates himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We come then to the salutational invocation. And I have again six issues. Number one, the text itself. He states, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that the word from is italicized, and so we have omitted it as it lessens the force of the statement. If you have a Greek New Testament open or an interlinear, note very carefully. The usual word for greeting was kairate. Kairate. It means rejoice or be glad. Paul does not use that term, kairate. Our Lord did on occasion. He does after his resurrection. And I quote from Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them saying, kairate. All hail is our English translation. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Paul does not use the term kairate, meaning all hail or rejoice or be glad, but he uses the term charis, grace. So he turns this salutation into an invocation, into a prayer. In the second place, we note grace and peace combine the Hebrew and Greek ideas and Christianizes them. I want you to follow my thinking, if you will. The Hebrew greeting was shalom. Shalom means peace. Paul states, grace and peace unto you. He combines the Hebrew, shalom, peace, and the Greek, charis, grace, and he Christianizes them. And there is, I believe, a reason for this. In the heart of this epistle, he speaks about Jews and Gentiles comprising the one body of Christ, the church, the ideal church comprised of Jew and Gentile. This greeting and prayer anticipate his inspired commentary on the church as comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul saw no contradiction in the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament and the church as the fulfillment of the community of the faithful. Once it was national Israel, Israel as a people. Now it's the redeemed, it's the people of God, especially those in a local locality. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, we are now believers. What was true in the Old Testament of Israel was simply this. There was always a small, faithful remnant that were truly converted, truly saved. The others simply bore the mark of circumcision, but they were unregenerate spiritually and in their lifestyle. I might state that that is the curse of a state church. State churches are not based on the New Testament. State churches have an Old Testament model, initiated with infant sprinkling, where everyone in the community is a member of the church, living in licentiousness, ungodliness, and so forth, but they are, quote, Christians, unquote, because they are not pagan or heathen. No state church government can have a New Testament or gospel church. And if you think that you are one and have great fellowship with your Protestant brethren and sisters, speak of a New Testament church and immediately they will object. Because their pattern for the church is Old Testament, not New Testament. Think about that. It is common for us to speak about a New Testament church. That is, the gathered church, an assembly of people, all believers, bound together by baptism. Infant sprinkling. Apart from personal faith, is presumptive regeneration and is based upon the idea that circumcision was fulfilled in baptism and therefore children are christened or Christianized as infants apart from personal faith. So what we have in the Old Testament under circumcision, the New Testament correspondence is regeneration. The fulfillment of circumcision under the new or gospel covenant is a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the sins of the flesh. It is regeneration. It is a new heart. Those in the old covenant were circumcised. Those in the new covenant are regenerated. Now I'm going to make what I think is a very important observation. This is not the subject for preaching, but this is Bible lecturing. This is an exposition of the Ephesian epistle, and we're apt to pass this by. I want to point it out because I believe it is essential in the thinking of the apostle. There were great difficulties on both sides for both Jewish and Gentile believers. If Jews and Gentiles together comprise the church, the ideal church, the theoretical church, given expression in any local assembly in the first century AD, both the Jews in this church and the Gentiles in this church are going to have great difficulties getting along with one another. Think about this, if you will, because Paul is going to state Jews and Gentiles together, both, with Jesus Christ as their Savior, with the Holy Spirit motivating them, become one. Some among the Jews taught it was necessary to become a Jew to become a believer, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Jews had a religion and culture that were one. So they would greatly misunderstand Gentile believers. Gentile believers eating pork. Gentile believers not washing their hands. Gentile believers not holding to the old feast days. To the Jews, this could be and should remain cultural, but their religion and culture was the same. There was great consternation in some of these churches. And Paul's mentioning Jews and Gentiles together must deal with these things. Some Jews were tempted to return to Judaism to escape persecution as Christians. We find this in the book of Hebrews. What is the key to the book of Hebrews? It isn't that these were Jews that were coming across to salvation and were almost Christians. No, these had suffered for the cause of Christ and the name of Christ. Read the last two chapters of the book of Hebrews. They had suffered in times past, but now in a time of persecution, they could easily say, I'm Jewish, step back into Judaism and avoid persecution, because Judaism was a religio licita, a legal or licit religion in the Roman Empire, while Christianity was illegal, illicit religio. So there are differences between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles, on the other hand, were usually not sympathetic to Jewish cultural traditions of cleansing, associations, fast days, feasts, food, and drink. They couldn't understand the Gentiles. They had never eaten pork. The believers got together and had a church fellowship. The Gentiles, believers, were eating pork. They hadn't read the book of Acts because it hadn't been written yet. But all things were cleansed. It took a divine revelation for Peter to be cured of this. And even later, after the church council that settled the issue, when he went to Galatia, he separated himself from the Gentiles and ate at the Jewish table, and Paul had to rebuke him. All of this fits together. Paul now in prison, dealing with Jews and Gentiles being one body together. For the Jews, their religion and culture were the same. Assimilation into a predominantly Gentile Christianity was filled with near impossibilities. The institution of the New Testament church, as comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, produced a host of religious, moral, cultural, and personal issues. During the Jerusalem Conference, or Council, the First Church Council, as it is traditionally called, they sent out a letter. To all of these churches, most of them predominantly Gentile. No, you don't have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses to be saved. No, you do not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, you Gentiles. Submit to circumcision. But what do we say to the Gentiles? Refrain from fornication and from lust. This was the Gentiles' problem. They came out of a pagan environment. They came out of a horribly immoral environment. So there were troubles on both sides. Can you imagine being in one of these churches? Dear Jewish brothers and sisters, you have them home and your wife says they won't eat pulled pork. Is this religious? Religion and culture were the same. That's a very difficult situation. Paul is going to enforce this unity of Jews and Gentiles in chapter 2. And he's going to stress our commonality in our faith, not the differences. Well, this is not a subject that is preached upon, but now we're going through the epistle in a teaching mode. We should understand these things. Where does Paul deal with this? In Romans chapter 14, the matter of Christian liberty. The Jews would seem restrictive in diet, in association. They kept their feast days. This was part of being Jewish. The Gentiles said, what are they doing? We don't recognize this. Why, this is Old Testament. The Jew says, this is who and what we are. Very practical issues in the life of the church. I simply want to point these out. Number 3. The whole reality of the new or gospel covenant is bound up in this one term, grace. Charis, not karate. Not all hail or all joy, but grace. Grace. So Paul turns this salutation into a prayer. Do you realize in all of Paul's epistles, except the epistle to the Hebrews, he prays for grace? And in 1 and 2 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Because of the opposition that young Timothy faces. Paul is in prison. Timothy goes with epistles. Timothy is setting churches in order. To Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Especially in 2 Timothy, when Paul is facing his imminent martyrdom. The whole reality of the newer gospel covenant, then, is bound up in this term, grace. This epistle is but an exposition and expression of the glorious truth of God's free and sovereign grace. It's easy to remember grace in this way. It is a principle. It is a personification. It is a power, and it is a prerogative. If we understand these things from the Scripture, then we have a comprehensive grasp of the reality of God's grace. What is the motto of evangelical Christianity? Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace. Not by human works. Not by human ability. Salvation is by grace. So we deal with the principle of grace, except for one strategic issue, which is vitally important. The Pelagians and Arminians believe that grace is an isolated theoretical principle. It is not an operative principle. That once you believe in Christ, God responds and regenerates you, putting faith or human ability or human trust before regeneration. They believe in grace in principle, but not an operative principle, not an effectual principle. We believe that grace is effectual, that grace regenerates, that grace converts, that grace is life-changing and life-transforming. It is a principle. Second, it is a personification. All grace is mediated through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as it were, the very personification of divine grace. In other words, all those for whom Christ died will ultimately be redeemed. That is Christ as the personification of grace. It permeates His redemptive person and work. In the third place, grace is a power. It is not an inactive principle. It is an active, effectual principle. It is effectual in our salvation, in our Christian experience, and in our prayers. Can you pray apart from the grace of God? In all reality, we cannot, because all true prayer is mediated through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot come to God in our own works, our own ability, our own worth. We must come through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And true praying grace takes into account the immediate efficacious work of the Spirit of God to direct and to guide our prayers. Grace is a power. It is effectual. If we are able to live a godly life, that is grace. If we are able to mortify sin, that is grace. If we are able to speak with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and evangelize, that is grace. If we are able to live day by day a godly life, that is grace. Grace is a power. Grace is effectual. And in the fourth and final place, grace is a prerogative. This simply means that God grants saving grace to whom He will. And He is not bound to show grace to anyone. If I am a believer, I must try, although I think it's quite impossible, I must try to come to terms with God's grace. God's grace permeates everything in my Christian experience, in my salvation, in my redemption, in my prayers, in my energies, in my focus in life. It's all of grace. What did Paul say? For it is Christ that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's simply a comment on grace, is it not? So Paul, in his salutation, says, grace and peace be unto you. Through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fourth place, this is a serious and spiritual invocation, that is a prayer made to God on our behalf. Paul did not indulge in mere cliches or meaningless terms. How often do we hear, for people who are not known to pray, our prayers and our thoughts are with you. Even the Democratic left will say that. In human sympathy, even everyone but an avowed conscious atheist will say that our thoughts and our prayers are with you. What does that mean? Especially from people who do not pray. It's simply a cliche. We know that something must be said, and so we say it because it should be said, not because we believe it or practice it. And I think sometimes that even preachers, and I hate to pick on them, we're picked on enough, even preachers are guilty of this. What do we say? Well, brother, I'll pray for you. And when a preacher tells me this, well, brother, I'll pray for you, I wonder, are you serious? That's the good way to end a conversation, isn't it? Well, brother, I'll pray for you. Are you serious? Will you really pray for me? I remember our dear departed friend, our missionary to Japan, Timothy Peach. He used to say in his letters, do not say prayers for me, pray for me. And sometimes we are guilty, are we not, of simply, brother, I'll pray for you. It should be said, it sounds good, but we're caught up with a lot of things and we might forget. Brother Pete said it very well, don't say prayers for us, pray for us. And oftentimes, if we are not careful, because of time constraints, because of other things, because of other interests, we'll simply say our prayers. Paul is serious and joyful, but serious when he states this, grace and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, the peace Paul refers to here is not peace with God, but rather the peace of God. There are many who want the peace of God who are not concerned about peace with God. Peace with God is justification. The peace of God abides in the believer through the ministry of God's truth and God's Spirit. Let us look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is not a precise answer to the entire issue, but it goes a long way to giving us a glorious bundle of truth for our lives. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the English Bible reads, therefore, being justified by faith, but it is an aorist participle, having been justified by faith. We're in this state of justification. We have been justified by faith. It is a foregone conclusion in fact. We have peace with God. Are you looking at your interlinear or your Greek New Testament? Peace, emphatically. We have we constantly have as an abiding state with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have the access. That is that access that is granted to us by virtue of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have. And look at the word we have. It's in the perfect tense. We have and we continue to have. There is no perfect tense in English. And the perfect tense is one of the most significant doctrinal, theological tenses in the original language. We have by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Look at the word stand. Estekamen. Again, the perfect tense. Wherein we have taken up our stand. And we remain here. What a blessed relationship we have. This is the glory and reality of being justified and now not having only peace with God, but we have now the peace of God. Let us continue on. Wherein we stand, have taken up our stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul does something here which theologians in their books do not do. He argues immediately from justification to full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so. You mean there's more? Yes, there's more. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh endurance or patience. Tribulation, that is a Latin word. The Greek is thlipsis. The Latin is tribulum. Tribulum was a threshing instrument that rolled over the grain and crushed it. These crushing trials. Thlipsis is the great strong word for trial. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hopeth maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Look at the term shed abroad. The word itself means to pour out without reservation. The next time your wife at breakfast fills your coffee cup and spills it all over the table because she poured out too much because she's not awake yet, that's what this word means. It means to pour out without reserve until it's all running over. And it's in the perfect tense. There's a constant overflowing ministry making us conscious of God's love in our hearts. We not only have peace with God, but we have the peace of God. Incomprehensibly so. Under the worst circumstances, in tribulation, in trial. We have both peace with God and we have the peace of God. I want to observe that God may give such peace even under adverse circumstances. Even under adverse circumstances. Often true Christianity reveals itself contrary to outward circumstances. Paul and Silas are at Philippi. There is such a Gentile predominance and so few Jews at Philippi, they don't have a synagogue. This is the beachhead as the gospel enters Europe and Western civilization. They went to the riverside where prayers were wont to be made. There are a few Jewish ladies there, and they met by a riverside, as was customary, for their washings and ceremonies. And Paul preached. God opened Lydia's heart. She was converted. They have a beginning. As they're going through and preaching, there is a spirit-possessed girl there. She said, "These men be servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, my fundamentalist friends say, that's okay. I'll get any advertisement I can for the truth, even from the devil. Paul didn't say that. Finally, after being grieved, she did this for many days. He turned and rebuked the spirit, and the spirit left her. She couldn't foretell anymore. She was no longer a fortune teller. Her master saw their use of gains was gone, so they dragged him before the magistrate, and they beat them severely and thrust them into prison. They didn't tell them that they were Romans. Whether Barnabas was a Roman citizen or not, I don't know, but Silas was. I think that's providential that it was Paul and Silas, not Paul and Barnabas here. Just a thought. They were both Roman citizens, so they received equal treatment. They didn't tell them that. It was unlawful to bind a Roman citizen, much less beat him. They were put into prison. It was about midnight. They'd laid many stripes on them, wounded and sore, thrust into the inner prison with their bloody backs lying in manure and urine and vermin-infested straw and mud, whatever else was there. Couldn't be worse. And what were they doing? Singing songs of praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. God sent an earthquake, led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer took them into his house, cleaned them all up, believed in the Lord with all his house, and was baptized that very night, set food before them. God changes people's lives. If you don't have a conversion experience that is as full and turning as the Philippian jailer, you must wonder about your spiritual state. There was no easy believism here. This man's life was turned completely around. They were singing praises unto God and singing psalms in the middle of the night with their backs raw in all the filth of the inner prison. Rejoicing. Grace enables us to live and to be and to act contrary to our circumstances. Consider the deathbed experiences and the testimonies of believers. Have any of you read of the Scottish Covenanters? Are you familiar with the term redneck? Anybody here familiar with the term redneck? Doesn't refer to a hillbilly, although it originally did. The Scots were Presbyterians. Jesus Christ is the head of his kirk, his church, not the King of England. 18,000 Covenanters died, men, women, and children, in the most brutal fashion as the Anglicans murdered the Presbyterians in that war, trying to subdue Scotland. So they got together, the Scots did, and they signed the National Covenant, and they signed it in their own blood, that Jesus Christ is the head of his kirk. They'd cut their hand, they would sign this, then they would wipe their hands on a handkerchief, tie it around their neck. And they were called rednecks, that they stood for the covenant of Jesus Christ against the King of England and his usurpation of the head of the church. The original rednecks. That's where it came from. Look it up on the computer, on the internet. The term redneck originally came from these. One of them was in prison. He was one of their preachers, one of their pastors. They were getting ready to hang him, because he denied that the King of England was the head of the church. They said, "Are you afraid?" He said, "I don't want to whine away on a wee pickle straw. I want to leap from the scaffold into the arms of Jesus." It's dying grace. Dying grace. As you get to be older, you get opposition, you find people who profess to be Christians are praying for God to kill you. You pray for dying grace. Yes, God's grace can make us live and act and speak contrary to our circumstances. There was a man who was sent to be killed, burned to death at Smithfield, outside of London under the reign of Bloody Mary because he espoused faith in Jesus Christ. There were two who were going to die, being burned at the stake. Bishop Bonner, the Bishop of London, was the instigator. The Church of Rome ruled that land. They were Protestants. They were going to burn for the glory of God and Jesus Christ. They were going along the road, and the young man was leading the other. He was lame, and his companion was blind. And he said, "Be of good cheer, brother. The Bishop of London will soon cure me of my lameness and thee of thy blindness." And they burned at the stake. My wife and I sat there at Smithfield outside of London. It's a little park now. Beautiful park with flowers and shrubs and so. And there were some benches there, and we sat on the bench. And there was a plaque over there that said, "At this point, many people were burned to death." This was Smithfield, the burning place, especially for the Baptists in the time of Queen Mary. Grace. Apart from grace, what makes us different than anyone else? And if it is grace, then we have hope that God will give us His enablement in the hour of trial. I have a final observation here. By changing the usual greeting, karate, to charis, from greeting to grace, Paul transforms a usual greeting into a prayer. Paul himself was a living example of pray without ceasing. C.H. Spurgeon did not pray long prayers. His pulpit prayers were some 10 to 15 minutes long, but his private prayers were very short prayers, ejaculatory prayers. He shot up to heaven. Even in the ebb and flow of conversation with others, they would get his attention, and he was preoccupied praying to God. Every other comment or so went up to the Lord. He lived in communion with God. Pray without ceasing. Paul prays peace for them. I quote from William Hendrickson, "Grace is the source and fountainhead. Peace is the stream which issues from it." The final issue is, the source of all grace and peace is from both God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark the construction of verse 2. Charis, whom in, grace to you, kai eirene, apa theou patras hemon, kai kuriou Iesu Christou. The second word from is not there. Apa is the preposition. Only one preposition. In our English Bible, the second word from is there, and it's italicized. Leave it out. One preposition conjoining together God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing that they both are the source of our grace and our peace. And sadly, the English version, by putting the italicized word, lessens the strength of this expression in the original. We must never understand the nature of divine grace. All grace derives from and is vouchsafed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace becomes the principle of divine enablement through all the spiritual work that is performed. Grace is both a state of being, for we're either in a state of grace or in a graceless state, and the pervading principle of extending God's kingdom. There is saving grace, preaching grace, praying grace, living grace, persevering grace, and dying grace. May we begin to realize, think upon, rejoice in the grace of God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Sanctify them. Might we learn, might we progress, and might we rejoice in your holy truth. Through Jesus Christ we ask it, and to His glory, Amen.